In fact, it was this jacket and just a...
Oh, that's the tie.
Yeah.
The yellow tie. I thought it was a cummerbund. No.
It's a, okay. It was a gold tie. Okay. All right. Well, it's good to see Mr. and Mrs. Moskos here tonight. And good to see everybody here tonight. And welcome to Bible class. Well, as we always do and recognize the scriptures, it says whether one member of the body suffer, all suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. I'll give you a few moments just to brief us on if there's anything you'd like to make the body aware of before we get ourselves underway this evening. Cindy's holding down this entire side of the church, so that's okay. It lets me turn my head both directions. All right. Well, if nothing's going on, then we'll get underway. Okay. I don't know, when do we turn our clocks up?
14.
Is it? Yeah, okay. All right. Good enough. And now please, Romans chapter 16 once again. We haven't moved any because we are still dealing with some background material or material that we want to bring into our frontal lobes. My best guess is that we will finish this little excursion that we have taken I'd like to have it finished Sunday. So we just got a couple more Bible classes before we get back to Romans 16 and start going through this in detail. Well, let's look at the passage once again and warm our thinking up to it. It says, now, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And then we're going to continue down through the end of the chapter, but we'll stop it right there. That's the pertinent information at hand right now. All right, before we get underway this evening, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. As the excitement builds, as we look toward the completion of Romans, we have yet to deal with these 11 verses where our Father is going to now give us some exhortations, admonitions, and instructions pertaining to phase one of the satanic policy of evil. It's that terminology that I want to make sure we're clear on. Plus, to be quite honest, we've had a couple of new people here, and this is a good opportunity to kind of warm them up to some of the things that we have been doing, and hopefully that's it matters. But as we look at this section, we've been dealing with reminding ourselves of what the satanic policy of evil is. The first two verses that we're going to deal with is this godly thinking section. That is verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. And the thinking of that is, for they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. There's so much terminology in that that just should be trigger words, I call them, that just pop and make connections back to so many things that we looked at back in the book of Proverbs, for instance, where in our sonship education and our edification as our father's son, we are warned about the strange woman and the kind of flattering words that she is going to use and those kinds of things. Well, it's no surprise then that we would find some of that information or some of that terminology here in these verses. And so we have looked at the satanic policy of evil being the third of three major areas of temptation and opposition, and facing that strange woman and her tactics to go after our spiritual side, go after the inner man. And that's what she's after, is to derail the edification process. And one of the things, I'm going to mention this a lot on Sunday, you may have think that in the last few Bible classes, the last Bible classes, that I've suddenly forgotten about sonship edification because I haven't mentioned it a lot. And that's for a reason. But we're going to come back, when we come back to all of this, that's one of the things I want to stress on Sunday, is that that's what she's after. That strange woman for us is to try to get us to operate spiritually or religiously in some other way than by what our Father has given us in the curriculum for our sonship education and edification, which is Paul's letters. And so this is something that we're aware of before we got here. This is not a surprise. And one of the things that we have done in our last lesson was to take what we've gone over from just the understanding of the satanic plan of evil, policy of evil, and then bring it down to where we need to be, and to see that in the policy of evil, the adversary operates in three major ways. Satan's plan of evil today is just as it was under Israel's program, just as it was all the way back, even before God had finished creating the entirety of his creation in the 7 days creation work. His plan, as said there in Isaiah chapter 14, his overall plan is to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Isaiah 14:14, and the Genesis 14:19 passage is where you get the entire title, Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That's his plan. That's still the contention between him and God to this very day. That's what's been going on as you've been at work today. That contention is going on every moment of every day. And he has a particular tactic or way to take that overall strategy and put it into effect, and that's his policy of evil today. And there are some similarities even in Israel's program, but the vast difference, of course, is that the things that Satan could do with Israel as a nation, he can't do with us, so he has to shift things around to be able to come up with a policy of evil against us today. And as I said on Sunday, you could go to other passages that encapsulate this. This is the one I chose. I'm not saying this is the quintessential passage, but just to me personally, it is one that puts it all together. A lot of passages could be cited, but the one that I would cite would be the Ephesians 4:14 passage, where Paul says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. That's what the adversary is after, to get a whole blizzard of doctrines going, and your mind is just caught up, and your soul and spirit is caught up in a maelstrom of conflicting, corrupted, confusing doctrines that usually either is going to do one of two things with that saint. It's either going to produce confusion, or it's going to produce such frustration that they'll just give up and say, okay, church is just liturgy. Church has really nothing to do with the Bible anymore. And a lot of churches, sadly, are like that, and usually in large denominations and rich denominations, where the Word of God is really not the centerpiece. what you have to walk on eggshells about is the liturgy. You know, is the holy smoke the right kind of holy smoke? Is the, you know, are the people coming in the right order, and all of these kinds of things, and of course a lot of this is Roman Catholicism, but even in Protestantism it has its Roman Catholicism sisters. I know they'd hate me for saying this, but Episcopalians, we were even talking about Orthodox, Greek. The church, there's just huge amounts of liturgy. That takes the place of any doctrinal significance going on in that church. And so the adversary has done a very good job. He was doing this and very successful at it before Paul ever died. And so it's being carried out much better even today, and will be as time goes on. It'll be the truth of God's word being taught, being understood, and being implemented into the details of one's life is sadly going to just get smaller and smaller as time goes on. It's just the nature of the beast. Sometimes it'll undulate a little bit, but this issue being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And that policy of evil is to keep that revelation of the mystery of Christ still a mystery, and to keep that understanding of God revealing His manifold wisdom in the mystery of Christ before the angels. The adversary seeks to stop that, and more than that, to turn the tables on us and get an advantage of us. Speak reproachfully of a saint to God and the angels, slandering them before God and the angels, as he points out how badly they mangle the Word of God, mishandle the Word of God, and wrongly divide it. And then we ended last time by just noting that if you take any just a cursory reading of God's Word, for instance, Romans right here is a great example. We've not come across anything quite like this. Maybe the closest to anything like this in Romans 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 that we've come across was back in Romans 13, but even there, it wasn't as pointed of an attack where we're going to have to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and that this is something the adversary, Satan himself, is behind. He's the mover and shaker of it, and we're going to be bruising Satan under our feet shortly by God. God will bruise Satan under our feet shortly. When we see the sense and sequence of all of that, we see that this really is the first time we're being really pointedly confronted with this particular issue. And when it comes up, it's not a matter of being attacked personally. It's not a matter of trying to get us to quit, give up, and throw in the towel. It's a matter of attacking the message. It's those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. There's nothing in this about them going after you personally. And that's how the adversary works. And his policy of evil today consists of three phases. And the first phase is that, attack the message. And folks, that's what we've been doing this whole time, is getting to the point that we can start talking about attacking the message. But he won't stop there. As you go through Paul's epistles and the order you have them in your Bible, you have 1 Corinthians coming out right after this book, which has a lot of correction to the Corinthians who had failed to get their edification properly in Romans doctrine, and they were having all kinds of problems. And you can just go to 1 Corinthians and find again and again and again Paul appealing back to the doctrine they should have learned in Romans and didn't get. But then when it comes to moving on with the satanic policy of evil, now, there's a lot in 1 Corinthians about the evil man, about the course of this world, and the wisdom of this world. But when that strange woman comes up again, it really has to do with us undergoing the sufferings of Christ in 2 Corinthians. And there you'll find the attack gets personal. It's no longer just, and the message is still being attacked, but then they go toward attacking you, defaming you, trying to separate you from your listeners. And that is the attack on the messenger. And then as you go on through Paul's epistles, and especially when you get to the pastoral epistles, you'll find the attempt is not just to attack the messenger, it is to get the messenger to willfully, volitionally give up, to force that messenger just to give up and walk off the field of battle. And those are the phases that we will see as we go through Paul's epistles. The attack on the message, the attack on the messenger, and to force the messenger to give up. All right. Now, what I'm interested in right now is what our Father's going to instruct us about here and give us some godly thinking about is this one, phase one, the attack of the message. So now we have some understanding of what in the world was he talking about when he said phase one of the satanic policy of evil. That's what I was after. And I know a lot of you know that, but I just wanted to make sure that we once again took it, at least looked at it in just a little bit of detail so that we would refresh ourselves on that. So Satan's policy of evil against Christians today is focused upon saints' heavenly impact. And again, that's what the focus of attention is upon, is trying to make it so that this impact that we're making toward repossessing the heavenly places, that this becomes just a curtain of iron, an iron curtain that no talking about, no conversation, no glorying in, no broadcasting of the fact that God has interrupted his program with Israel and has now turned his sights on creating. He's creating a new creature, a new man that never existed before in all of us as members of this new entity called the body of Christ. That's the mystery being revealed. There's now, God's going to turn, because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, he can now create a new body, and with that body, he can now, and that body is going to consist of Jew and Gentile, of twain making one new man, and with that man, he's going to repossess the heavenly realm and seat them in that heavenly realm in the positions now occupied by Satan and his cohorts, especially Satan's cohorts. And that spells the absolute, total, ultimate doom of Satan and his plan and policy of evil. Now again, people will ask me from time to time, don't you think Satan would be smart enough not to even make the attempt? How smart do you think our Congress is? Do you realize how stupid it is? How absolutely, imbecilically stupid, I mean raw to the bone, stupid it is to ever think that a socialistic form of government is going to do anything but implode. Does that dissuade them? Do you think that they can look back over history and they can see socialistic society after socialistic society, or communism after communism after communism, totalitarian governments, dictatorship? They can look over all of those. They've got all that history, and yet they're going down the same road. So if you think that the arrogance of our government, that's human beings, that's just people, and their arrogance is no match for what they should know, when you get this super creature, this anointed cherub, don't think that arrogance, pride, and being full of himself can't take even what God himself said and say, I think I still have a chance. I can do it. And he goes all in on it. He'll go all in. And I can't wait to see the day that he goes all in to the lake of fire. Now the adversary wants to shut that message that I just talked about down, and to make the glory of God's manifold wisdom in the mystery of Christ and to the complete destruction of Satan and his cohorts and his entire plan, he wants to make that go away. And the best way for Satan to prevent that heavenly impact is to corrupt a Christian's godly edification. And it's carried out by using nothing else than the Bible itself, more often than not, to produce the corrupted doctrine. And when I say corrupted doctrine, I don't mean that it's the issue of the doctrine itself being corrupt, or the doctrine itself even being ungodly, or even unbiblical. Most cases, it's not. I know, and I used to teach, by the way, every time I say some of these things, I'm going to address this issue too before we get done with this, but not tonight, but eventually. When I say these things, I'm not trying to use my pulpit or the Bible or anything else as a club to beat on people. I'll tell you, most of the corrupted doctrine I talk about from this pulpit, I taught at one time. I've taught a lot of Bible doctrine badly in my day. One of those things that got around was this idea of the wall of fire. Remember the wall of fire? That if you get so spiritual, the wall of fire was that there's a scripture sitting back there in the Old Testament somewhere where God talked about putting a wall of fire around you. And somehow we got the idea that if you got to be so spiritually mature that somehow God would put a wall of fire around you and you could run through a battle. I mean, this is nothing but Calvinism on steroids. You could run through a hail of bullets and you're not going to die because God has the wall of fire around you. I went back and looked at that passage, the wall of fire, and that's not even talking about a person. And that's Israel's program. Now, that's not a bad Bible doctrine. That's not something that the Bible doesn't say. The Bible does say that. But it has no application for you and I today. None. Don't do that. Don't run out into a hail of bullets. Don't even try to run out in front of a bus. You're going to get flattened. You don't have a wall of fire. But this again is my point, is that it's not the issue of the doctrine itself being corrupt or even unbiblical. It's the corruption that comes in the form of getting a believer today to operate upon Bible doctrine that is Israel's doctrine. It's not ours. Doctrine that was not written to us, for us, and about us as the body of Christ that we are in this dispensation of grace. And there's a huge amount of the Bible to pick from. When you look at Genesis through Acts 8, or you look at Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. Those books aren't off limits. We need to know that stuff. We're expected to know that stuff. All of that stuff is written for our learning. But it does not contain one word of the doctrine for the body of Christ to operate upon today. That's the problem. So this is something the adversary well knows. And in other words, his goal is to get a Christian to operate and function upon the doctrine that is according to prophecy. This is all according to prophecy. When Jesus even came to this earth, outside of just a small amount of information that he alone was allowed to reveal, everything he did, everywhere he went, what he taught, was all connected to what was set back here in the prophets, in the Psalms and in the prophets. Everything that's going to happen out here in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation is going to be according to prophecy. It's already been talked about. What John does in the book of the Revelation is expand upon what Daniel was given when Daniel was given the details of Israel's time schedule. And then Jesus Christ told the disciples that I'm going to expand upon Daniel's time schedule. He didn't say it in those words, but that's what he does. And then the writer of Hebrews, and especially John in the book of Revelation, gives the super high-definition details of all of that. Heavens, there's going to come a time where an Israelite, a member of the remnant of Israel, during the Lord's day of wrath, is going to be able to actually check off the days on the calendar, counting them down to the time when Christ will come back. It's like a daily newspaper. But that's not for us. Paul tells us very pointedly, even in the book of Romans, that you are saved from the day of wrath. You're not going to go through that wrath. So the idea, once again, is to get you off track and functioning according to prophecy and not the doctrine that we have. Romans through Philemon, that doctrine is not according to prophecy, it's according to mystery, the mystery, the revelation of the mystery. So simply put, to prevent a believer from being edified according to the 13 epistles of the Apostle Paul is what the adversary is after. but to attempt to be edified according to Genesis through opening chapters of Acts, Hebrews through Revelation. And if the doctrines of men get all mixed in with that, if you got lint, you got ashes, and you've got liturgy and stuff like that, it'll all the better. If you've got philosophy, vain deceit, the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, they get put into them, all the better. Well, this and all of this is what Ephesians 4:14 is about. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they wait to deceive. And by the way, in that analogy, you're a ship. You're likened to being a ship, being tossed to and fro. You're being buffeted by contrary and turbulent winds, and instead of being on a steady course. And by the way, you take a big ship, if that ship, if you take a ship that's going to cross the Atlantic Ocean, if that ship is off one half of a degree when it starts, do you think it has any hope of reaching its port? How far will it miss it? I don't know the math. I don't do math. I have a math impediment, to put it mildly. But the idea is, instead of being on a steady, true course to your destination, you get blown around and blown off course, greatly hindered in ever reaching your port. And that occurs with doctrines, for example, like we Christians today are spiritual Israelites. We are not spiritual Israelites. Or that we are assumers of Israel's program. I've heard this taught this is not one that I taught, but I've heard it taught that God got so aggravated with Israel, so mad with Israel, he had to turn to the Gentiles to help Israel out, and us Gentiles, when we're gonna carry the baton across the finish line. And when we get done with this job, God's going to have a kingdom that's going to be set up on this earth, and of course it will co-mix the body of Christ. The Gentiles are going to co-mix with Israel in the kingdom to have a mixed Gentile reign with Israel's apostles in the kingdom. I know that's maybe not said that way, but that's the assumption. Is that if we do good and we hold out to the end and everything, we can wind up in that kingdom here on earth, and we can reign with the 12 apostles of Israel and all this stuff. The body of Christ is not going to reign on this earth. Well, all this is primarily accomplished by an almost assumed and long accepted, established acceptance by Christians and Bible teachers. If you want to pin it down to where most of this erroneous doctrine comes from, and again, what did I say a few minutes ago? It's not that the doctrine is corrupt, it's being corrupted by being mishandled. It's sound doctrine, but it's not in our program. And the biggest culprit of all of that that's being done in Christianity today is by Bible teachers that teach the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as our instruction manual for all Christian living today. Let me show you a good example. Come over to Matthew chapter 7. Beginning in Matthew 5 through 7, you have the famous Sermon on the Mount. And as I heard one very famous, wealthy, world-renowned Bible teacher say, if you're not living the Sermon on the Mount, you're not truly a Christian. So, I don't think he had sold all his possessions, however. But anyway, Matthew chapter 7, this is the time when Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things he was doing at this time, again, everything he's doing here is found back here in the prophets. Isaiah told Israel that one of the very first things the Christ, their Messiah, is going to do is he's going to take the law, and he's going to strip that law of all of the hedge that was put about it by the vain religious leaders. It has nothing to do with it. And he's going to make the law honorable. then he's going to take after he's made it honorable, and he's going to deliver the law into the hands of his disciples. That's sitting back in Isaiah. That's exactly what he's doing here. You remember I've told you before that you'll see in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You've heard it said," and then he'll say, "I say unto you, you've heard it said, but I say unto you." What they have heard said was the corruption of the law. And now he's taking the corruption off and setting the law in its purity. Anyway, one of the things here that most Christians glom onto is, of course, this passage in Matthew 7. Pick it up in verse 7. "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." What a great promise. And that is commonly taught today as the way in which you and I are supposed to pray. We knock, we ask, seek, and knock. And this is appealed to again and again and again. And people even will take it and make really nice signs out of it. And they'll put them up in their house and all of this kind of thing. And that's the way that they go about praying. That is not the way you're supposed to pray. As a matter of fact, those are very specific things that connect to something that's sitting out in the prophets. They are very specific to what God is doing in Israel's program, especially in view of the fact that when Jesus was teaching that here, we'll put an X for when Jesus was teaching that, none of this was in view whatsoever. And the idea was that they were going to go from here into the Lord's day of wrath. No dispensation of grace. You would go from here, you'd have a year of forbearance and mercy where repentance was given to Israel, and they would immediately go into the day of the Lord's wrath. He's getting them ready for that. He's not thinking that there's going to be 2,021 years in between the two. This is not even in view. He's getting them ready for that. But this is commonly taught that we can do this today. But this passage, by the way, can only be properly understood and appreciated by having a good grasp upon God's program with Israel, and especially what's sitting back in the Psalms and in the prophets, and the effects, especially, that this fifth course of punishment was having as it works its way out through those five installments. The ask, seek, and knock specifically are in view of Israel undergoing the fifth course of punishment, with the fifth installment of that fifth course of punishment coming upon them. And how God, in that fifth course of punishment, was going to have a particular relationship with the nation of Israel when they went under the fifth course of punishment out here. That was going to do something to God's relationship with Israel. And you'll have to, I'm not going to do it tonight, but go back and learn how that under Israel's fifth course of punishment, because of them, as Leviticus 26 says, walking contrary to God, God would come along and say, then I will, and if you will not be reformed by all of these punishments, I will walk contrary to you. And it was told back in the prophets that he would walk contrary to them, listen, to the point of no longer even responding to them. He wouldn't listen to them. He wouldn't hear their prayers. He wouldn't even look at, he would not respond to them. That was sitting back in the prophets. And that's been going on. This right here, this number three right here, this represents 400 years of silence. It's been centuries that God has turned away from Israel because they first turned away from him, and he's walking contrary to them and no longer responding to them. And specifically, the prophets record how that God would not even listen to their prayers. He would not even take notice of their attempts to appease him. It didn't matter what they did. It didn't matter if they went to the temple. The whole temple worship during the time that Jesus was on this earth was nothing but a farce. Not only that, it was basically run by the mafia, the Israeli mafia, which were in cahoots with all the religious people, but they had a real good thing going there. They had a big money-making machine in there. It's one of the reasons Jesus turned the tables over and threw them all out. And by the way, when Jesus, remember what Jesus said? My house is a house of, but you have made it a den of. Was that original to Jesus there? That terminology is sitting right back in the prophets. He's saying what the prophets said. Again, that's supposed to make a connection when he says that. But you can go back and study it out that he wouldn't even notice their attempts to appease him. And we can't do this today, but I'll give you some passages. Isaiah chapter 1, for instance, verses 11 through 15. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah talks about it in Jeremiah 14, 10 through 12a. Ezekiel talks about it in Ezekiel 18, 18. You can go back to those passages and you can find out that God tells Israel very clearly, if you pass this line, if you go past and get into this fifth course of punishment, I am not even going to listen to your prayers, let alone answer them. I'm not going to listen to them. I won't hear you. Matthew 7, 7 through 8, that you're looking at right there, is to and for and about a specific group of people. Within the nation of Israel, you have this little flock that Jesus is calling out on the Sermon on the at the Mount of Olives. There's just a few of them right now, but they are the remnant of Israel. And the privilege of asking, seeking, and knocking now, he's giving to them. They've responded positively. And for the first time in centuries, God is going to begin listening to them and hearing their prayer. Do you see? They're going to need that out there in that day of wrath. They need for God to hear their prayer and to see them and to have a relationship once again with them. So Matthew 7, 7 through 8 isn't even for all of Israel. It's for a little teeny group within Israel. Because it was the remnant of Israel during the earthly ministry of the Lord that the remnant of Israel would receive the marvelous and special privilege of God once again responding to their prayers. And by the way, that was even spoken about by the prophets. Back in the prophets, like Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 through 21, and Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. I know we're not looking at all of these. That's not my point. But by paying attention to what God has said in Paul, in Psalms and the prophets, the remnant of Israel would know that they would get the privilege of asking God in fulfillment of Psalm 55, 1. And of seeking the Lord and finding him and knocking upon the doors of refuge. That's why what they're going to be knocking on. Out here in the Lord's day of wrath, they're going to have to seek refuge. And they're going to have to go up and knock on some doors. And the Lord's going to miraculously provide for them. And the doors they knock on by those members of the remnant who have been properly edified and educated and are operating upon the doctrine that Jesus taught them. And they're going to be protected. And there's going to be doors they're going to have to knock on out there. And it'll be opened unto them so that they won't be killed off with the rest of the apostate element of Israel. And that's described back in the Old Testament. That's described in Psalm 27 and in Psalm 50. This isn't something Jesus just made up. It's something he's bringing up that is according to prophecy that now comes into play. So in view of the coming Lord's day of wrath, the remnant would need to be able to ask, seek, and knock, knowing that God would now, it wouldn't just be throwing up words into the air, but that God would actually respond to them. Jesus was basically saying by this, you know that the Scripture says that during the climactic stage of this program, when the Messiah comes, the Lord's going to begin responding to you again. Today's the day. Ask, seek, and knock. And that's so that they would not be destroyed and killed off during the day of the Lord and his wrath. Out in the Lord's day of wrath, the remnant would be asking, seeking, knocking in desperate need of God's help in order to make it through that day of wrath. And by the way, even Peter reminds the remnant of this special privilege they now have to ask, seek, and knock due to God now responding to them and to them only. In 1 Peter 3:12, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Peter knew that. That would be wholly out of line with Paul teaching that. So Matthew 7, 7 and 8, this asking, seeking, knocking, is not the way in which a believer is supposed to be praying today. Now that doctrine, that's a good doctrine. But when you say that's how we're supposed to pray, that prayer really is only a prayer that is good for number one, for the remnant of Israel, and number two, when they're out in the day of the Lord's wrath. Are you an Israelite? No. Well, are you in the Lord's day of wrath? No, I'm not in the Lord's day of wrath. All right, leave it alone. Leave it in the context that God put it. But that's what's being done today. Getting believers to operate on this is the way that they're supposed to pray. It serves as a great example of giving Satan an opportunity to take advantage of us. When preachers stand up there and Christians stand around saying, we're going to claim Matthew 7, 7 and 8, we're going to ask, and we're going to have prayer service where we're going to ask and we're going to seek the Lord and we're going to knock and we're going to go all night doing that and those kinds of things. And it's done that way. There's the adversary up there having a field day. Got advantage of them. Can speak reproachfully about God about them to God and carry out his slander, and spiritual wickedness is taking place in the heavenly places as a result. Well, folks, it's paying careful attention to the revelation of the mystery as God gave it to the Apostle Paul, and only to Paul, as being what God has written specifically to, for, and about us as the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace, and Paul's warning not to get beguiled or veer off course from that. That body of information is what Paul was talking about in Colossians 2. Come over to Colossians 2 once again. We were here, I know, but let's come back one more time to it. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Paul's talking about. This plague, being plagued by the strange woman, the satanic policy of evil, the attack against the message, the attack against the messenger, and getting the messenger to quit and give up all of by being discouraged and despondent, that runs throughout all the rest of the epistles. We're going to live the rest of our lives in that war between the adversary and his policy of evil toward us. That's why our Father gives us so much doctrine about hope and peace. Colossians 2, verse 1, they were still being plagued with these issues. He says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them of Laodicea." Laodicea was very, very close to Colossae. "For as many as have," and I mean in miles, it's just a stone's throw. "And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love." That's part of what the body is supposed to be doing, and if the doctrine works right, that's what's going to happen to a local assembly and to the entire body, being knit together in love, "and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement," here's where it's going to, "the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Not in that adversary. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh," by the way, enticing words, that's what we're being introduced to back in Romans 16. "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And then that verse that we looked at on Sunday, "Beware lest any man spoil you with philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." I'll skip on down to verse 18. "Let no man beguile you." See verse 4? "I say this, lest any man should beguile you. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. What are people doing when they're worshiping, or they're talking about being touched by an angel? They're intruding into things which they have not seen. You haven't seen an angel. Vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind and not holding the head, Christ, from which all the body and joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit, there's that knit together again, increaseth with the increase of God. Now, this adversary's policy of evil is really brought out and highlighted in those two passages there, in especially verse 4 and verse 18, with that word beguile. That's what he's going to do. He's going to beguile you. Now, it's interesting that the Galatians get bewitched. I don't know if they got bothered and bewildered, but they got bewitched. When you bewitching of the two terms, bewitch and beguile, bewitch is the one that appeals more to children. Bewitch means to lead someone into an error by feigned praise and to seduce intellectually by speech, to mislead by foolish babble. When you bewitch someone, you appeal to their senses, giving a show like a magician. Bewitch means to fascinate and to charm and to enchant. And bewitching is something done successfully only to those that are simple or gullible. That's why it's usually the craft of the magician, naive enough to be taken in by tricks of the trade. They've been bewitched. But beguiling is a little more sophisticated. When you beguile someone, beguile means to reason aside from the truth, to persuade another into a false position. That's a lot. That's really good about beguile. You're persuading someone into a false position. That's what contrary corrupt doctrine does. It persuades you into a false position, a position you're not really in. You're not really an Israelite. Beguile comes from the English prefix be. The prefix in English, be, means to make. And guile is a strong degree of depravity that contaminates the whole character and displays itself in inextricable windings and turnings that are suggested in a peculiar manner by the author of all evil, just to quote George Crabb. So beguile means to make one depraved. Beguile is normally done by one in authority, usually somebody who has great authority over another, like a minister in a pulpit, or a pastor, or a bishop, or a theologian. And it indicates that apparently in this passage of Colossians, the Judaizers, which were coming in behind Paul, right after Paul would teach the revelation of the mystery, boy, that looks like a mess, doesn't it? Just as he would teach the revelation of the mystery, they'd come along and they say there is no such thing. And they'd try to put them back under the law, or they'd try to corrupt that doctrine in some means or manner. And so apparently they were adopting an overbearing attitude of authority in their doctrinal discussions with the Colossian believers by telling them what they must and must not do in order to be godly, and putting great pressure on them to go away from Paul, get away from him. He's just a cult leader. Get away from Paul and back to Israel's program. I love what Charles Smith, in his Synonyms Discriminated, said about beguile. Listen to this. He says, beguile is to place another in a false position. Listen to this. To induce him to believe something to be true and to leave him to the consequences of his error. That's good. To induce him to believe something is true and to leave him to the consequences of his error. The consequences of your error, ladies and gentlemen, if you get beguiled this way, the consequences are devastating, and you may not even know that there are any consequences here on earth. The consequences will be in the heavenly realm, where you're being spoken of reproachfully. That's the kind of son or daughter you trained? And them walking around there with ashes on their head. That's the kind of daughter or son you trained? Look at them waving all those palm leaves. And then Charles Smith goes on to say that this is done especially by seductive arts. He goes on to say it is intentionally and maliciously to mislead another to his privation or detriment. Hence, to cheat a person out of something, whether this be the simple possession of truth as such or some other moral or mental benefit. Well, that's again, something I just wanted to touch on as part and parcel of the satanic policy of evil, especially when it comes to phase one of it, which is attacking the message. That's that beguiling method of utilizing even God's word and true, right, good, holy, godly doctrine, but just use it out of context. Get it out of its order, out of its program, makes no never mind to most people. After all, most people will come along, most Christians will come along and say, y'all just, that's too much work. Well, I want to end just by saying this. There are safeguards to this. There's a safeguard to all the beguiling, and there could be a whole list of safeguards. I'm just going to point out three, and again, these are pretty consistent with what Keith wrote about in his book, Satan and His Plan of Evil. And the safeguard to all this comes down to one real issue, and that is to properly handle the Word of Truth. When it comes to Bible interpretation, somebody says, you know, and I remember a pastor who was speaking at colleges, and this was back in the 70s. And so you have to pardon me for being so old, but back in the 70s, he was there, and one guy put his hand up, and he said he was teaching about something about speaking in tongues, which was not legitimate, and he was talking about that, and this guy put his hand up, and he said, well, that's just your interpretation. And so you always get that challenge. That's just your interpretation. And the guy that was speaking, he said, would you like to talk about this a little bit more after? I need to get on to another question. And the guy said, the college student said, yeah, man, I'd love to rap with you a while. For those of you who don't know, that was 70s terminology. Rap meaning I want to talk to you. And sit down and have a rap set. So after it was over, he went to him and they sat around and started talking, and the pastor stopped him in mid-sentence, and he said, friend, he said, I want to tell you something. He said, you told me that we were going to sit down here and we were going to rap together. And he said, I haven't seen up to this point, I've been here 5 minutes and I've not seen one pair of scissors, I've not seen any wrapping paper, I've not seen even a roll of tape. I want to know when we're going to get around to rapping. And he laughed and he said, well, see, that's just my interpretation. So, again, there's a lot of illogical things that are done in the name of superior wisdom. One of the questions that gets wryly asked, you know, it's asked and then this little curled up smile of wryness just comes upon the person, like they have just pinned you into a corner. And someone will always ask him, when you're talking about God as the creator of all things and everything, and some joker will put his hand up and he will say, I've got one question, and it's just going to end this whole conversation. Is there a stone so big that God himself could not lift it? Could God create a stone so big that even God could not lift it? How would you answer the question? By the way, there is an answer to that question. Well, the short answer is no. But what you need to ask that person, if they ever ask you that, the next thing coming out of your mouth should be this question. How big is the stone? Could God make a stone so big that even he himself could not lift it? How big is the stone? Is it a billion pounds? 10 billion? What you're doing is you're forcing that guy to come up with a number. And what he's going to find is he's asked an illogical question. That question has no basis in logic, because he's trying to ask a question about an infinite God with a finite object. So it's an unfair and illogical question to begin with, but I can't tell you how many college students think it's the definitive pin you to the wall answer. And if you really want an answer, no, he's omnipotent. But the question is flawed. It's logically flawed. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on all of that. In fact, I'm not sure what I was even talking about, which is good because we're out of time. Yeah, the three safeguards. So one of those safeguards, and again, this is interpretation. That's what I was talking about. To keep everything safe without it being just my interpretation, number one safeguard that when it comes to Bible interpretation, these are major principles to ensure proper Bible handling. God's Word is to be handled as the normal written communication from God that it is. In other words, God used normal laws of language in giving it and writing His Word. And we are expected to understand it that way, under the normal laws of language and grammar. Put another way, the literal grammatical interpretation of what God says holds sway unless God Himself dictates otherwise. That's why I say I believe the Bible is literally true. Of course, unless God dictates otherwise, that what He's saying is just simply an analogy. That's holding yourself to the normal laws of language, or what you might call the literal grammatical interpretation of what God says. By the way, you know what this safeguards? I don't know if some of you got caught up with this or not, and it was since I moved here, so it's 90s. Back in the 90s, there was a big push on it. There's no such thing as, do you remember when there was this mystical code that somebody said existed in the Bible? They called them equidistant letters, where you could take the Hebrew text and you could go to every 10th letter or something like that and pick those out, and there was a message in there and everything, and they were trying to look into the future, and that there was future prophecy and all of that, and all of that kind. That's a bunch of hogwash. And it can be done with any language. You're not going to get some more revelation by reading between the lines and trying to pick out codes in the Bible or anything else from the Bible like that. That gets into nonsensical stuff. But that's the first issue. Secondly, and I'll say this real quick so we can end, and this is one of the most important things of all, and you hear me harp on it all the time, the strict adherence to context. Context overrules everything. Context overrules the writer. Context overrules time and history. Context overrules word usage. Context overrules everything. Context, context, context. Strict adherence to the context of verses must be used to determine the meaning of any verse, any passage in the Bible. And that means that you have to realize God oftentimes, and He does this a lot, will use the exact same word like baptism. Not every time is baptism, is water involved. Salvation, church, condemnation. Heavens, one of the reasons I used to say that Romans 8, 1, that the second half of that verse was just what did we used to call it? Was spurious. That's a theological term to throw out part of God's Word. That was spurious because it said, I want to read it and not. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And they say, that's where the verse should end. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That shouldn't be in there, because you can't be justified by walking after the, not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that can't be in there. He's just trying to say you can't be condemned if you're saved. That's not what that says at all. That's the use of condemnation in your sanctified walk. And you can be condemned sanctification-wise. You can't justification-wise. But that's a classic example of how God can use the exact same word in two different ways. He does that with salvation. He does that with justify, just to name a few. But those words have a very different meaning depending upon the context in which they're used. Context means everything. You even see the word damnation used to somebody who's not even going to hell. Well, this prevents words God uses in the Bible from being standardized. Like the Greek word, here you go, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. That's, you know what the pneuma is? Yeah. It's also the word for ghost, and it's the word for spirit. Well, today, they don't like the word ghost, Holy Ghost, so they throw it out. And they say every time the word pneuma is ever used, it should be translated spirit, which makes the passage that uses the word breath a little difficult. But they want to standardize. Ghost and spirit they don't mean the same thing. And God is focusing upon something different when He uses Holy Ghost than when He uses Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost is looking upon the person of the third member of the Godhead. Holy Spirit looks upon the ministry of the third member of the Godhead. That's why it's in your Bible that way. That's accuracy. That's vocabulary control. And me coming along and changing it or standardizing it makes a mess out of that stuff and obscures accuracy. So context and its strict adherence to it prevents God's words like that from being standardized. And the third one, of course, you know what it's going to be, just as important, rightly dividing the word of truth must always be employed. So instructions, doctrines, injunctions, promises, provisions that God has made in His in one program, His program of Israel, for instance, and pertain to that program, do not get misapplied by being brought over into the other program. The only way in which those things are allowed is when the Word of God does it itself. For instance, when Paul will quote, for it is written, and he'll go back and grab something in the Old Testament. Or he will say, as it is written, which he's not after the direct application, he's after a parallel matter. So let the Word of God do the work. And failing to rightly divide it, and when I say rightly divide the word of truth, I mean with Paul and his epistles being the division, not Old Testament, New Testament. By the way, that's good. That's a good, the Old Testament is the Old Testament, and Matthew through Revelation, that's the New Testament. I don't have any problem with that. But that's not how you rightly divide, or that you divide at the cross, or at Acts 2. But you divide with Paul from Acts 9, with Paul and his epistles, because a person can actually be scriptural and claim to be doing exactly what the Bible says, and yet be completely deceived by not realizing it's not something that God said to you or to us today. And here's a classic example of this, and this is where I'm going to end. A very famous passage. Man, people quote it all the time. They get it emblazoned on all kinds of doodads, hang it up in their house, put it on their refrigerator door, all of these kinds of things. 2 Chronicles 7:14, right? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And you have Christians praying that prayer and wanting to pray that prayer to try to get the liberals all off our backs. And that prayer has nothing to do with you today. That prayer is to, for, and about Israel. Again, that's just one classic example. But when you say that to people who that's their pet verse, they think I'm not trying to attack you at all. But we need to be accurate. It's absolutely critical. All right, I'm going to stop right there and finish. Anything anybody want to add? Yes.
So I'm trying to understand the mystery Paul says it's better than the way it was in the Old Testament.
No. Well, no, 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 wait a minute. Right, the mystery is not just the only thing in the New Testament. The mystery is what was revealed to Paul. That's not to say you're not going to find in the gospel accounts passages where Jesus talks about the mysteries of the kingdom. There were some mysteries of the kingdom, but he's talking about that kingdom here on earth, according to prophecy, that he was given to reveal. Paul was given the mystery of Christ. It was a mystery. It was something God kept secret and hid in himself that occurred at Calvary. It occurred when Christ died, was buried, and resurrected. But he never talked about, never said anything about it. There was a legal matter that allowed for him to suspend his program with Israel and begin something new to repossess the heavenlies. The mystery, the great thrust of the mystery is that matter of repossessing the heavenly realm with this new entity of the body of Christ. Now, when you say better, and I said no, I hesitate with that a little bit because really, it depends on pointing like on the timeline and saying when are you point. Do you mean it was better than when Israel was out here in the fifth course of punishment? Yeah, it's better because Israel was being treated as children. We're being treated as adult sons and daughters. But Israel will be treated as adult sons and daughters. And here's what I want to ward off. The two programs, the dispensation of grace and God's program with Israel, are not in conflict. And in that sense, not one better than the other. They are part of the ancient contention between two realms. And those two realms one day are going to be functioning perfectly together in the fullness of times, almost like a marriage between those two realms is going to take place. And there's going to be an allowance then for God to begin doing with his creation what he ever wanted to do with it. So I want to make sure that you realize I'm not saying the dispensation of grace is better than Israel's program. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that doctrinally, we are at the time in a better position because we're being dealt with as our father's sons, as adult sons and daughters. That adoption has an inheritance issue. Israel will be, they weren't yet, but they will be out here. The remnant is going to receive their adoption as sons and daughters, and they will function that way as they go into the kingdom on earth. There are many doctrines in the Old Testament that are what you might call interdispensational. In other words, the godness of God as it was revealed, the fatherhood of God, God being the Father, is revealed in great detail in the Old Testament. That's why Paul would say, these are written for our learning. There's a lot we can learn there. But the doctrine that specifically pertains to what God is doing with the nation of Israel and according to his program with them, his plan and his purpose and design with them, how they were to function under the law contract, those are not valid doctrines to be bringing over into what we're doing today. Because Paul very clearly teaches us that we are not under the law, we're under grace. And grace has the power to do everything that you wanted the law to do, but it couldn't do.
So living by the doctrine is a substandard way of living? It is the wrong way of living nowadays? Or it's kind of neutral, or it's better than nothing?
By what doctrine?
Yeah, Old Testament doctrine.
No, it's. I don't think it's better than nothing. I think it's living in corrupted doctrine. It's not corrupted because it's not biblical. It is biblical. It's just not what God is doing today or what he wants to accomplish today. it makes it so that your edification cannot take place. You can't be edified under the law system as you can under grace. And there's a reason for that. And the reason has to do with the fact that the law was set up to be to act as tutors and governors. The law told you what to do. The law told you what to wear. It told you where to go. It told you how far to go. It told you when you had to go here and when you had to go there and when you couldn't and what you could eat and what you couldn't eat and what days were holy and what days weren't holy. That's what you do with children. You tell a child when he gets up, when he goes to bed. That's what a tutor and a governor does. They tell a child when he gets up, when to get up, when to go to bed, when to go to school, what he's going to study and all those, what he's going to wear during the day and all those kinds of, the law even told you what to wear. The first Messiah, yeah.
Many people under the Old Testament,
right.
And they don't believe in the crucifixion.
Right.
That's not the Messiah. So that's how you would live under the doctrine of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
The big thing under the law is the blessings and the curses. And so living your life as to expect a blessing is totally contrary to a physical earth.
Sure.
That's why to answer that question, why you wouldn't go back and live under doctrine, I think either the law or the prophets or something.
Yeah.
You're going to live in doctrine that's in conflict to what God's doing.
Yeah, what Israel did back at Mount Sinai when they went under the law and God tried to get them to not do it. I mean, he gave them three chances to walk away from it. And they three times they said, no, whatever you say, we'll do. And the first two times when they said that, he even showed his disapproval by their huge earthquake and booming lightning and thunder and all this kind of stuff just went off. The third time, he was completely silent. And it was almost like he was saying, well, you asked for it, you're going to get it. Because if you go under that law contract, you're going to break it. You're going to break it terribly. You'll never keep it. And all you're going to do is end up incurring all the curses from that law contract. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to live that way. And I'm so grateful that I don't. And the beauty of it is that Israel one day won't be living that way either. Because when the kingdom is set up and established, the law will still be around, but they're going to be in perfect compliance with it. And the truth of the matter is, you and I are in perfect compliance with the law because godly love and charity is the fulfilling of the law. That's doctrine that we've learned earlier on in the book of Romans. It's not that God takes his law and says the law is bad or evil or anything like that. The problem with the law isn't God or the law. The problem with the law is man. It's you and I. Because the law demands your flesh to work. And any time you connect that perfect righteous law with your flesh, it's like setting off dynamite. It's going to explode in your face. You're going to fail every time. And Paul teaches that very clearly. And so one of the things we can rejoice in this dispensation of grace is that we are not under the law. We're not under that dominion of sin that the law put man under and put Israel under for so long, where they had no hope of ever being treated as adults, but they're constantly treated as children. I mean, yeah. Yeah, and that's a great point too, because and it was in my head for just a moment. What you said in the fact is, under the law, one of the great problems was that the Word of God was still not complete. And there is something to rejoice in that Paul was given to fulfill the word of God. And my understanding, and this flies in the face of theology, but my understanding is, sticking with what the Bible says, Paul completed the word of God. And when Paul's life was over, you had a 66-book canon of Scripture with all the books in the Bible, all 66 that we know of, in their proper order and their sense and sequence. And that, like Steve said, that means that we no longer have to see through the glass darkly. But as we move into that next level of understanding in Paul's epistles there in Ephesians, we see clearly. We don't see darkly when the more excellent way has come. So there's that. There's the issue of under Israel's program in the Old Testament, praying, for instance, or making decisions. You would have to go through, there's a whole system where you would go through your family, your tribe, the tribal elders. They would take it to the priests. The priests would then take it, finally, if it would go up the chain of command, it would finally end up with Aaron or Moses in the tabernacle. And they'd, you know, they'd put the ephod on with the Urim and the Thummim, and they would pray to God, and God would light up one of the stones, yes, no, that kind of thing. That may seem wonderful and miraculous and all of that, but it's childish. Today, your father expects you to take what he teaches you, and you get the freedom to make decisions on your own. And the issue of God's will is not a place. It's not seeking a place. The issue of God's will is, Father, I'm your son. You've taught me. I'm making a decision. I want to go here and say a job. I'm going to determine this is the job that I should take, and the wisdom that I have as your son, this is the job I'm going to take. Now the issue is, your will is for me to conduct myself as your son in that job. That's the Father's will. That wherever you are, under whatever condition you're in, you're going to walk consistent with who He has made you to be in Christ. In that sense, the will of God is exactly the same for you as it is for me. And we get the freedom as sons and daughters, adult sons and daughters, to determine on our own, and I don't mean apart from our Father, but based upon what our Father has instructed us in, the wisdom He's given us, this is the path I'm going to choose. And that is what brings glory to the Father. When He can look and say, that's my son, and He chose that way on His own, based upon what I taught Him. And that redounds to the glory of God. That's what sonship can do. And Israel didn't have that yet. They will, but they didn't have it at that point.
So,
well, yeah, they demanded it. They rejected God's Jehovahness and His grace. And they said, we want to do it ourselves. And He said, well, if you're going to do it yourself and you're going to do it on a level that I will accept, you're going to have to do it on my terms, my law. And so He gave it to Moses. And, of course, they proved they couldn't keep it before they ever got to Mount Sinai. They couldn't keep it. They couldn't just keep it in the wilderness, let alone Sinai. So they learned the long, hard way what they could have learned in a very short amount of time. They chose the long school of hard knocks.
How would these two live as a human being after these 400 years of God not talking to you?
During this third installment here, God told Israel, because they had gone under the fifth course of punishment, they would go through a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. When you have false prophets and everything, and the way the adversary was working during that time, I mean, even to this day, we have struggles with people and what is commonly called the Apocrypha. And I'm not saying that things in the Maccabees or in Judith or in some of those books of the Apocrypha, that some of those things are not true. Historically or whatever, that there's not truth in those. But I do know those don't belong in my Bible. They don't belong in Scripture. They're not Scripture because they were written during that time. And almost in that sense, that was a safeguard. But that was punishment to Israel in preparation for the time that God would break that silence, and he did it with John the Baptist. And he told them in Malachi and in Isaiah, he told them what he'd look like, what he'd be wearing, what he'd be saying, even what he'd be eating. And so they had no excuse to miss it. Yeah. Right, and they were Gentiles. Yeah, the wise men that came to Jesus after he was born, they knew the time schedule, and they could factor it and figure it. God was very clear to Israel about what was going on. But they got sucked in by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and that corrupted doctrine.
They had more doctrine than they could handle for those 400 years that had already been written.
That's right. That's a good point. Good point. They had more doctrine than they could handle for those 400 years that was already written, that would have tied them over quite nicely until God began speaking again. Good point. All right. Well, I'm tired. We'll get out of here. And Sunday, my intention, and by the way, just so that you know, we have some things that, in fact, I think I'm going to announce this, and I don't know if we're even still recording or not, but I don't think we're going to have Bible class next Wednesday. Cindy and I have some things that are coming up and that have some questions as to how it's going to affect our time and my time. So I might just take that time to prepare for next Sunday, and I need a little bit of time for that. So let's not have Bible class next Wednesday, all right? And so Sunday, my intention is to wrap up this little jaunt that we've made into a reminder of the satanic policy of evil and phase one of it. And then the next Sunday, if all goes well, then we should start looking at Romans 16. All right. All right, very good. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these things and discussing these things amongst ourselves. We thank you for the light that you have given us from your word, and that if ever there is a conflict or a problem or an error, it's us that are in error, and it's never your word in error. And so we seek to always be ever learning better how to properly handle your word. And we just thank you, Father, that you've given it to us, and that we can read it ourselves, and that it can read us. And we thank you for all that Jesus Christ has provided at Calvary, that we might have this grace tonight. We pray that that your word will continue to conform us ever into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we continue to prepare for our heavenly vocation through the curriculum for our sonship education through the Apostle Paul. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.